morning.
Hallelujah.
We continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. Our text this morning is Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 38. For those of you who come for the first time, we study the scriptures book by book, verse by verse. And now we are in Mark chapter 8, 22 to 38. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come before your throne by the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We come not because of goodness in us. We come because you're a God of grace, God of mercy, God who is slow to anger, abounding in mercy. And in your grace, in your mercy, O Lord, in your great love, you sent your Son into this world. And we thank you, blessed Lord Jesus, for leaving glory, coming into this world, taking upon yourself a human body, sinless, perfect, and in your sinless body, yes, you took our sin, our shame, our guilt, our pain, our sorrow, and our sicknesses. And you were wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The punishment of our peace was laid upon you, and by your wounds, O Lord, by the blows that cut into your body, we are healed. We thank you. Thank you for the finished work that you did for us on the cross. Indeed, you are risen, seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. And so this morning we look to you, we seek your face, we call upon your holy name. We desire to see you beyond the sacred page this morning. We want to meet with you, Lord. So come, Holy Spirit. Come. Write your words upon our minds, upon our hearts. Open our eyes that we would perceive wonderful truths out of thy holy law. Come, O Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we've been looking at two unique healings done by the Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in Mark chapter 7 and Mark chapter 8. Mark recorded two miracles, and these two miracles are not found in the other Gospels. These are unique healings. Number one, the healing of the deaf man who had an impediment in his speech in Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. And then the healing of the blind man outside Bethsaida, the text which we read this morning, Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. So these are two unique healings. And now in both of these miracles, recorded only here in Mark chapter 7 and Mark chapter 8, we find in these both these miracles, friends or relatives brought these men to Jesus. They brought these men to Jesus and they begged him to lay his hand. Here we find in the incident of the blind man, Mark chapter 8, and he took, it says in verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. So friends or relatives brought the men to Jesus. They begged Jesus to just touch him. We've looked into the first miracle of the healing of the deaf man who had an impediment in his speech. Now we need to note, this is very important, we need to note that in both these situations, in both these miracles that took place, Jesus leads these men away from the crowds. He leads them away from the crowds. In fact, in the latter case, Jesus took the man outside the village. He takes the man outside the village. Mark chapter 8 verses 22 to 26. When they arrived at Bethsaida, some people brought a blind man to Jesus and they begged him to touch the man and heal him. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Then spitting on the man's eyes, he laid his hands on him and said, "Can you see anything now?" The man looked around. "Yes," he said, "I see people, but I can't see them very clearly. They look like trees walking around." Then Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes again, and his eyes were open. His sight was completely restored and he could see everything clearly. Jesus sent him away saying, "Don't go back into the village on your way home. Don't go back into the village on your way home." Why did Jesus take this man out of the village? Why did Jesus take this man out of the village? Now this was because the people of Bethsaida had already been judged because of their unbelief. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11 verses 21 to 24 we read, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." No more evidence would be given to these villages and cities. No more mighty works done in them. No more miracles in Bethsaida. "Woe to you, Bethsaida." That's what Jesus says. "Woe to you, Bethsaida." Now, the unique thing about this miracle of healing is that it occurs gradually. It doesn't occur instantly. It occurs gradually. Now, physical healing may not take place. Remember, physical healing, including divine healing, and I believe every healing is divine. Physical healing may not take place instantaneously. It often is a process. It often is a process. Those of you who have experienced divine healing may have experienced it instantly, which means it's a miracle on the spot. It's done. But often you would have experienced the healing take place gradually. Gradually. Sometimes it takes place overnight. Sometimes it takes maybe just a weekend. Sometimes it takes weeks. Sometimes even months. Why? I believe this is because usually there are other factors that are involved in this, in healing. Emotional factors, psychological factors, even demonic factors. And that must be first dealt with before the healing actually takes place. So sometimes it is gradual. It takes place, yes, but it takes place over a period of time. Now the Gospels record the healing of at least 7 blind men. In all the Gospels you will find at least 7 blind men were healed. And they show that our Lord used various ways a variety of approaches in healing. Excuse me, please. But it was the atmosphere of unbelief in Bethsaida. That's what hindered Jesus. The atmosphere of unbelief in Bethsaida. So Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Now this unbelief was also seen in Nazareth, his hometown where Jesus grew up. Mark chapter 6 verses 5 and 6. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Now, why was the man not instantly healed when Jesus spit in his eyes and laid his hands on him? It could have been the spiritual condition of the man. It could have been the spiritual condition of the man himself preventing him from receiving instant healing. For some reason not given in the scripture, this man was not ready for instant sight. So Jesus restores him gradually. The fact that the man recognized men and trees, he sees trees walking, he says. That's what he sees initially. They look like trees walking. So the fact that he could recognize men and trees, and that suggests that he had not been born blind, but he had been blinded. He had been blinded probably by accident or by disease. And Jesus asks him, "Can you see anything now?" The man looked around. "Yes," he said, "I see people, but I can't see them very clearly. They look like trees walking around." Then Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes again, and his eyes were opened. His sight was completely restored, and he could see everything clearly. Now, the man was not from Bethsaida, because Jesus sent him home and he cautioned him not to enter Bethsaida. Mark chapter 8 verse 26. And he sent him to his home saying, "Do not even enter the village. Do not even enter the village." Now that he had been healed, why go back? Why go to unbelieving Bethsaida where Jesus had been rejected? So his job was to go home and spread the good news of the kingdom and to demonstrate, to speak about God's power by showing others what Jesus had done for him. In Mark chapter 2, we read of Jesus healing the paralytic. And Jesus commands him, "Pick up your bed and go home." Pick up your bed and go home. Mark chapter 2 verses 11 and 12. "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." When Jesus healed the woman who had the discharge of blood for 12 years, he told her, "Go." And he says, "Go in peace. Go in peace." Mark chapter 5 verse 34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." When Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus, he said in Mark chapter 10 verse 52. And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Go your way. Bartimaeus chose to follow him on the way. Go your way. Your faith has made you well. Bartimaeus says, "I'll follow you." The question is asked, should Jesus not have given another opportunity to the people in Bethsaida? Perhaps they would believe if they had heard how Jesus had restored this man's sight. No. Bethsaida had been given adequate evidence, enough and more, but still the people had refused to believe. It is a very dangerous thing. It is a dangerous thing for anybody to reject the message of God and harden his or her heart in unbelief. Yes, God is slow to anger. He is a God of love. He is a God of mercy. He is a God so full of compassion. He is abounding in mercy. God revealed himself to Moses in this way. The first time, God tells Moses in Exodus chapter 34 verses 4 to 9. Remember, Moses came down the mountain. He stopped that golden calf worship. And the Israelites were worshipping the golden calf. And then God calls him back and tells him to bring two tablets chiseled out of stone. So Moses chiseled out two tablets of stone like the first ones. Exodus 34 verses 4 to 9. Early in the morning he climbed Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him, and he called out his own name, Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of Moses calling out, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion and sin. Iniquity, rebellion and sin. Three words used actually for sin. Iniquity is inward moral perversity of man. And that is bloodline, by the way. It carries on from one generation to the next generation. If it is not repented of and renounced, it will continue. That's the word iniquity. The second word is the word rebellion. And I think if you have another translation, it would say transgression. Transgression is positive rebellion. Knowing something is wrong and yet you do it. And all of us have transgressed the law of God, the holy law of God. If the red light in the on the street, the signal says is yellow, you're supposed to slow down, by the way. And when it is red, you're supposed to stop. And if you just cross, you have transgressed the law of the land. And all of us have transgressed the law, the holy law of God. Praise God. God does not deal with us according to our sins or transgressions or iniquities. The word sin means missing God's holy standard. Sin means missing God's holy standard. God's holy standard is 100% holiness. No one has access to God unless he or she is 100% holy. Therefore, every sinner born into this world, born with the nature of sin, is separated from God because we are all unholy and God is absolutely holy. Only Christ can make us holy. He declares us holy because he shed his blood on the cross for us. And when we turn to him in repentance and faith, God declares us holy. We have access to the very throne room of God. We can call God Abba, Father. Not until then. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion and sin. But I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. Have you seen that in your own lives? If there's unrepentant sin in the family, what happens is, you know, grandfather's great-grandfather's sins are passed on. I've told you before, I had the biggest problem, biggest area of sin in my life was rebellion and anger. And that was very natural. Where did it come from? It came from my mother's bloodline. She's here. She tell you, you ask her. History, family history. That's why she says if Jesus had not caught hold of your life, you would have been in Tihar jail. It's a fact. When the Lord Jesus put his finger on the sin of my heart, I knew. Yes, Lord. Messed up on the inside. Rebellious. Hatred, anger, uncontrollable anger. Where does it come from? You suffer from that? It probably could be a bloodline iniquity, which you need to deal with. It could be sexual immorality, by the way. If you don't surrender your sexuality to God, if you don't give over your sexuality to God, it will continue. Sexual sin will continue. We need to ask God. That's why I've said so many times earlier, Psalm 139, the last two verses, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me. Cleanse me. God not only forgives us, he cleanses us. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Cleanse me. Lead me in the way that is everlasting. And the Lord Jesus alone can do this, because he declares you not guilty by the blood shed for you on the cross. He declares you absolutely holy in the sight of a holy God. We are wretched sinners in the sight of a holy God. But when we come to Christ by faith, we are declared not guilty. How? The blood of Jesus washes away all of those sins. All of those sins. He declares us righteous. And he doesn't stop there. Not only does he impute righteousness upon our lives by the blood he shed for us on the cross, he imparts his righteousness into our lives. He imparts his righteousness into our lives. He empowers us by his Spirit so that we can live lives that are holy, consecrated, set apart unto him. Not living in sin any longer, not living in that bad iniquity or that rebellion or that transgression or that sin which has held you down. No, you don't have to be like that anymore. He sets us free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Free not only from the penalty of sin, but also free from the grip, the power of sin, from the clutches of the evil one. Set free to serve the true and the living God. Moses immediately threw himself to the ground. That's what it says. But I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. Moses immediately threw himself to the ground and worshipped. And he said, O Lord, if it is true that I have found favor with you, then please travel with us. He's pleading with God. Don't forsake us. Don't forsake us. Yes, this is a stubborn and rebellious people. Look at Moses crying out on behalf of the sins of his people. This is a stubborn and rebellious people, but please forgive our iniquity and our sins. Jacob's descendants, no? You know what it was like. The 12 of them. The kind of sins that they were involved in. So he says this so clearly. This is a stubborn and rebellious people, but please forgive our iniquity and our sins. Claim us as your own special possession. He knew that God is loving, merciful. Only God can deliver. He knew that God will do that. When you cry out to God, there was no other means of salvation, no other means of deliverance. Numbers chapter 14 verse 18. The Lord is slow to anger and filled with unfailing love, forgiving every kind of sin and rebellion, but he does not excuse the guilty. Which means you can't say, I'm alright, doesn't matter, I can play with sin and then I can walk with God. You can't. You can't. You can't play around with sin and say, I can walk with God and I can do it. Some people even say, I can do the work of God. Doesn't matter. No? I wash my face, wipe my face, sin. Wash my face, wipe my face, and keep doing God's work. He won't excuse the guilty. But he does not excuse the guilty. He lays the sin of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected. Don't ever think that you are the only one who is affected when you sin. No. My sin not only affects me, it affects my family, it affects affects the society that I live in. It affects the community that I am part of. Sin is cancerous. It's dangerous. He lays the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. So, beware. If sin is unconfessed, unforsaken, then it piles upon one generation to the next. But if we recognize, yes, this is sin in my life, and we repent. Now, what is the meaning of the word repentance? Repentance means turning around. It's a U-turn. You know you're heading the wrong way. You stop and you turn around. By the way, when you're in traffic, all right, and you're going at a particular speed and you need to take a new turn, what do you need to do first? What do you need to do first to take a U-turn? You see the signal here. Sometimes we miss the signal. So when we take the U-turn. The other day I took a U-turn without seeing the signal. And I got caught. As soon as I turned, the cop caught me. Fine. He said first 1,000 something. And I said, sir, I have only 200 and some 45 rupees in my purse. So I opened my purse and I showed it to him. And he said, alright, doesn't matter. Some 220. He sealed it and finished it. What do I need to do to take the U-turn? Yes, see the signal first. And what should I do? See the signal. Very important. When God showing you the signal, what must you do? Please stop. You can't take a U-turn without stopping, can you?
You have to press those brakes. Stop and turn around. That's what God wants. Stop. You're heading the wrong way. The way you're going, you go to eternal hell. Stop. This is danger. Turn around. That's repentance. That's repentance. You know, we people have got so used to confessing and not repenting. And God says, I won't excuse the guilty. I won't excuse the guilty. Don't think that you can get away by confessing and not repenting. God looks at the heart and He sees if there's genuine repentance. If there's no genuine repentance, there is no regeneration, by the way. You can't be born again without genuine repentance. The Lord is slow to anger and filled with unfailing love, forgiving every kind of sin and rebellion, but He does not excuse the guilty. He lays the sin of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. Unconfessed sin, unforsaken sin piles upon one generation to the next. If we repent, confess our sins, the Lord will forgive. Hallelujah. It cost you and me nothing to receive forgiveness. It cost Him everything. We'll come to that. Psalm 103 verse 10, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. So on what basis does God deal with us? God deals with us on the basis of the cross. In the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, we see the grace of God, God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C. I think that's a beautiful acronym. And I read that the first time, I said, this is beautiful. God's riches at Christ's expense. It cost you and me nothing, but it cost Him everything. It cost Him His very life. He died for our sins, and God forgives us through the blood that He shed for us on the cross. And so when we come to Him and ask Him to forgive, He'll forgive any sin. We can come to Him, ask Him to forgive. Repent. Turn to Him in faith. But the knowledge that God does not deal with us the way that we deserve to be dealt with should not tempt us to tempt Him. I repeat again. The knowledge that God does not deal with us the way that we deserve to be dealt with should not tempt us to tempt Him. Do not be fast and loose with sin, please. We can never take the grace of God for granted. Don't ever think that God's grace is cheap. The grace of God cost the Son of God His very life. Jesus had to shed His blood on the cross to forgive us, for us to receive God's grace. His blood had to be shed. The old King James Version at one point says the blood of God. In a particular verse, I don't remember exactly, it says blood of God. Yes, that was the blood of His only begotten Son. The people of Bethsaida, the people of Chorazin, had never repented. Matthew chapter 11 verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. All of those miracles done in these places, what was all that for? So that people would turn to Him. They would recognize this is God. This is the power of God. You know, when Peter recognizes that Jesus is God, He is Christ, he cries out, depart from me. Depart from me, for I'm a wretched man, I'm a sinner. He slowly learned that he didn't have to run away. He didn't have to tell Jesus to go away. He learned that that's why He came. That's why He shed His blood on the cross. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. No, Peter. I'm going to shed my blood for you on the cross. I came because I love you. I came to shed my blood on the cross for you. All you need to do is recognize your sin and turn to Christ by faith, and He forgives you. Because the people of Bethsaida and Chorazin did not repent, they would receive the judgment of God. It says in the next verse,
Jesus tells them, Matthew 11 verse 22, but I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. When people do not repent of their sins, having heard the gospel and having seen the mighty works of God, then what are they doing? They're rejecting God's grace. Yes, God is a God of grace and mercy, but God is absolutely holy, absolutely just. And in His justice, He will punish the unrepentant. He will. Galatians chapter 6 verses 7 and 8. Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So we must hate sin as God hates it. Then we can rejoice today that we are walking with the Father on the basis of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Now this morning, you may be in need of deliverance from sin. All you need to do is cry out to God for mercy. Stop, repent, turn around. He gives you the grace to repent. The very fact that He's convicting you of sin means that He is giving you the grace to repent. All that you need to do is stop and turn around. Turn away from sin, turn toward God, come to Christ, because He's the one who shed His blood on the cross to forgive you. And when you turn to Him, He receives you, because He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The yoke of the devil over your life, the yoke of sin over your life was a burden. Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So trust in what Jesus has done for you on the cross and receive forgiveness of your sins and deliverance. Receive that deliverance from the grip of sin by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask the Lord to break the power of sin that's gripping your life. Ask Him to set you free. Now you also may be asking for healing for your body. And it all comes because of the cross. For the Bible says, He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. And the word wounds there means the blows that cut into His body. He was whipped with the Roman whip before He was crucified on the cross. And those that whip cut into His body, leather whip with nails and hooks attached to it. And that whipped, they whipped Him with that whip. Usually people die in the process of that kind of whipping. But He had to die on the cross. His body was bruised from head to toe. And He shed His blood. And those wounds, when you apply those wounds, the efficacy of those wounds by faith, asking Him to cleanse your body, not only your spirit and your soul, but cleanse your body with His blood, you'll be set free, you're healed. Trust in the work that He did for you on the cross. Ask the Lord to break the power of sin. Ask Him to break the power of sickness. Receive that healing by faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, because by His wounds we are healed. Believe and receive your healing. Receive by faith. Receive by faith healing for yourself. You may be in need of healing. Receive that by faith. If your children are sick, ask. Ask and keep on asking till healing actually takes place. Don't give up. Don't give up. I told you, healing sometimes is instantaneous, but sometimes it is gradual. Don't give up, keep asking. If your children are sick, ask. If there's a recurring cycle of illness in your family, ask Jesus to deliver you from that, to break that bondage over your life. Receive that healing by faith for yourself, for your children. Now, whether that healing happens instantly or gradually, please receive it. Receive it by faith. Now let's move on to the rest of the chapter, Mark chapter 8,
verses 27 to 30. Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. As they were walking along, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you are the one, you are one of the prophets, one of the other prophets." Then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Messiah." But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Now Jesus was going to share some special secrets with his disciples. And three of those secrets are revealed right from Mark chapter 8 verse 27 right down to the end of Mark chapter 9. There are three secrets, and we just deal with one secret today. And believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand and apply these spiritual secrets into our own lives, so that we can be all that God wants us to be. Now we look into the first secret today. The first secret is this: the cross leads to the crown. The cross leads to the crown. Suffering leads to glory. Mark chapter 8 verse 27 right up to Mark chapter 9 verse 13. Now Jesus had been preparing his disciples. He had been preparing them for this private meeting, and he was going to reveal to them what would happen to him at Jerusalem. He had given them hints all along the way. He had been giving them hints, but now he would explain matters very clearly to them. And the site he chose to do this was Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a town around 25 miles north of Bethsaida, and the town sat at the foot of Mount Hermon. And the town was named after Augustus Caesar and Herod Philip, and it contained a marble temple dedicated to Augustus Caesar. It was a place dedicated to the glory of Rome. The glory of Rome is now gone, but the glory of Jesus Christ remains and will continue to remain eternally. Now, if you were to go around asking your friends, "What do people say about me? What do people say about me?" What would they think of you? What would they think of you? Just imagine you going around asking your friends, "What do people think about me?" They would take it as a sign of pride, isn't it? What difference does it really make what people think or say about us? What we should really be concerned about is what God thinks and says about us. That's what we should be concerned about. But what people believe and say about Jesus Christ is absolutely important. Absolutely important, because he is the only Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. He is the only Son of God, and he is the only Savior of sinners. Nobody can save us from sin except Jesus. You see, you don't have to believe in Jesus if you don't want to believe in Jesus. And you cannot be argued into believing in Jesus. But what you do with this person, what you do with Jesus, that will determine your life. That will determine your destiny. What you do with Jesus, what you believe about Jesus, will determine your life. It will determine your destiny. And that's why it's so important. So he asked them, "Who do they say that I am?" Your confession concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is a matter of life and death. When Jesus was teaching in the temple in Jerusalem, he told the unbelieving Jews, John chapter 8 verse 21, we read, "I am going away. You will search for me, but will die in your sins. You cannot come where I am going. You cannot come where I am going." And then he goes on to say in John 8:24, "That is why I said that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins." So what you and I do with Jesus, what you and I believe about Jesus, will determine our life on earth and determine our destiny. There is no hope for mankind other than the Lord Jesus Christ. People will perish in their sin if they do not turn to Christ in repentance and faith. They have no way out of sin. They have no way out of the grip of Satan. They're bound. They're crushed. They have no hope. You ask an unbeliever what happens to you after you die, he just doesn't know. He just doesn't know. He can give you no answer.
The citizens of Caesarea Philippi, they would say, Caesar is Lord. They claimed allegiance to Rome. Now that confession might identify them as loyal citizens of Rome, but that could never save them from their sins. It could never save them from eternal hell. The only confession that can save us is Jesus is Lord. That's the only confession that can save us. When that confession comes from a heart that truly believes in Him, turns to Him in repentance and in faith, that person is saved. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. And how do we openly declare our faith? First, in the waters of baptism. That's how we openly declare our faith, in the waters of baptism. We are obeying the Lord. I believe in you, Lord Jesus. I believe in you. And from this day on, my allegiance is to you. And therefore, we enter into the waters of baptism, identifying ourselves with what Jesus has done for us on the cross. In His death, burial, resurrection, we identify ourselves publicly. That's the first step. That's the first step. That's why He says, go make disciples of all nations. He doesn't say, go make believers. He says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. It's remarkable to hear the number of different opinions that people held about Jesus. When Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say I am? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you are one of the other prophets. Today, when we talk to people on the streets, and those of you who come with me for ministry on the streets, you would hear what people say, isn't it? You tell them about Jesus, we hear similar replies. He was a good teacher. He's the God of the Christians. The Muslims will say He's a prophet, etc. Now some Jews in the temple in Jerusalem, they thought He was John the Baptist. That's quite perplexing, isn't it? John and Jesus had been seen publicly together. They were quite different in personality. They're different in ministry. So it seems strange that these people, these Jews in the temple, would identify John and Jesus and say John the Baptist. They're totally different in personality, different in ministry. Very strange that people would confuse them. Jesus said Matthew chapter 11 verses 16 to 19, but to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you did not dance, we sang a dirge and you did not moan. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Luke chapter 1 verse 17. That's the prophecy regarding John. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And John comes proclaiming judgment. Whereas when you look at Jesus, he came in a spirit of meekness and service. John does no miracles. He did no miracles, but Jesus was a miracle worker. John chapter 10 verse 41. And many came to him and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. John even dressed like the prophet Elijah. How did the prophet Elijah dress? King Ahaziah, he heard the description of his reporters, and he immediately knew that the man they were speaking about was Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 1 verses 7 and 8. He said to them, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? They answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Mark chapter 1 verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. So how could people confuse the two, John the Baptizer and Jesus? Strange. Some said that Jesus was one of the prophets, perhaps Jeremiah, Matthew chapter 16 verse 14. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. He is called the weeping prophet. And Jesus was a man of sorrows. The Bible describes Jesus as a man of sorrows. There's a definite parallel. You don't find anywhere in the Gospels, do you, that Jesus smiled or he laughed? I'm not saying he didn't. But he was known as a man of sorrows. Man of sorrows. Acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53 verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Jeremiah called the people to true repentance from the heart. And so did Jesus. Both Jeremiah and Jesus were misunderstood, rejected by their own people. Both condemned the false religious leaders. Both condemned hypocritical worship in the temple. And both were persecuted by those in authority. So in his words and in his works, Jesus gave every evidence to the people that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. But they still did not get the message. Instead of diligently seeking for the truth, the people listened to what popular opinion was. And they followed that popular opinion about him. And this is exactly what people do today. People have opinions instead of convictions. People have opinions instead of convictions, and this is what leads them astray. And some of them not only have opinions, they are opinionated. Peter's confession was very bold, uncompromising, and that should be our confession also. Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 to 16, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now this word Christ means the anointed one, the promised Messiah. And prophets, priests and kings were all anointed. When installed in their offices, they were all anointed. Jesus our Lord, he holds all these three offices, prophet, priest, king. But after Peter's confession, we read in Mark chapter 8 verse 30, "But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him." Now why did Jesus warn them to keep quiet about him? For one thing, we must realize the disciples themselves still had so much to learn about Jesus and what it really means to follow him. He's going to tell them that. He's going to teach them that. He's going to teach them these secrets. What it means to follow him. The religious leaders of the nation had already made up their minds about Jesus. And to proclaim him as Messiah now, that would upset. In fact, that would go against God's plans. So he tells them, he warned them not to tell anyone about him. The masses of common people, they wanted to see his miracles. How many submitted to his message? We don't know. To announce him as Messiah, that could result in a political uprising, that would only do harm. So he warned them not to tell anyone about him. Now let's read on. Mark chapter 8 verses 31 to 38. "Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. As he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, then reprimanded Peter, 'Get away from me, Satan,' he said. 'You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's.' Then, calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, 'If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, they had confessed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples were ready for the secret that Jesus wanted to share with them. He was going with them to Jerusalem, where he would die on a cross. And from this point on, you see Mark will focus on their journey to Jerusalem. And all along, the emphasis will be on Jesus going to die on the cross. That will be the emphasis. His death and his resurrection. Mark chapter 9 verses 30 to 32. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Again, Mark chapter 10 verses 32 to 34. All along he's going to teach them about the crucifixion and his resurrection. Mark 10 verses 32 to 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And this announcement shook the disciples. They were shocked. If he's indeed the Messiah, if he's the Messiah whom we think he is, the Christ of God, as they had confessed, then why would he be rejected by the religious leaders? Why would these Jewish leaders crucify him? Did not the Old Testament scriptures promise that the Messiah would defeat all their enemies, establish a glorious kingdom for Israel? There's something wrong. Something wrong somewhere. The disciples were confused. And it was Peter who actually expressed their confusion. He expressed their concern. Now, 1 minute, Peter was led by God to confess his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 16 verse 17. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The next minute, Peter was thinking like an unbelieving man, expressing the thoughts of Satan. Matthew chapter 16 verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now this is a warning to us. This is a warning to us. You see, when we argue with God's word and we don't submit to God's word, what are we doing? We are opening the door to the lies of Satan. So please take God at his word. Listen to all that he has to tell you. Don't remember we talked about selective obedience last time? I think it was last time or Sunday before last. I don't remember exactly. We can't afford to do that. You either obey all of this book, all of what God tells you. There's no choice. There's absolutely no choice. You can't pick and choose what you want to obey. I'll obey this part, I won't obey that part. No way. No way. It's a warning. And you can even, you know, you can even use Bible verses and frame a doctrine for yourself for disobedience. There are people who do that. Before we know it, what happens? Satan gets a foothold. And then that foothold becomes a stronghold. And after some time, you won't even know that you're living in sin, because you'll be blinded by the devil. Thankfully, the Lord Jesus knew exactly what was happening to Peter, what Satan was doing to Peter, and you know, physically he's present with them. He knows exactly what is happening to Peter. And so he rebukes Satan, who was influencing Peter. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Today, the Lord Jesus has given us his spirit. If you have repented and turned to Christ by faith, the Holy Spirit lives in you. And the Holy Spirit will tell you immediately, when you've done something wrong, he will convict you of sin. Now don't shut your eye
to what the Holy Spirit is saying. If you do, you'll be blinded. Before you know it, the enemy will enter and get a foothold over your life.
Be sensitive to the voice of God means be sensitive to what God is telling you by His Spirit through His Word.
Listen, don't pick and choose. Obey wholeheartedly all of what God says.
Now, actually, what was Peter doing? He was rebuking his master. The NLT says reprimand. If you read the ESV, it says rebuke.
And actually, Mark was using in the original Greek the same word that describes a rebuke. That word in Greek, Jesus uses for rebuking the demons. So actually, Peter was rebuking his master. Mark chapter 8, verse 32. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. To the man with the unclean spirit in the synagogue in Capernaum, Jesus said, Mark 1, verse 25. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. So Peter's protest was born out of ignorance of God's will. And also, of course, his deep love for God. Yes, that was. But it's not a true love. True love listens to what God says and obeys. True love doesn't have its way. It has God's way.
1 minute, Peter was a rock. The next minute, he's a stumbling block.
Dr. Campbell Morgan was the one who said, the man who loves Jesus but who shuns God's method is a stumbling block to him.
Beautiful. I can't see this better described.
So beautiful. The man who loves Jesus but who shuns God's method. That means he shuns what God is saying in His Word. Shuns God's method is a stumbling block to him.
Peter did not yet understand the relationship between suffering and glory. He didn't know what it meant to go through the cross and then the crown. He couldn't understand all that.
Messiah means kingdom, glory. Enemy is defeated, Rome gone.
But he would eventually learn his lesson.
Peter would. And later on he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 6 to 8, so be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold, so when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love Him even though you have never seen Him. Though you do not see Him now, you trust Him and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy.
1 Peter chapter 4 verse 13. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in His suffering. So that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing His glory when it is revealed to all the world.
And if you read from that verse on, right up to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, Peter speaks about suffering for Jesus.
But we must also note that when Jesus rebuked Peter, He also looked on His disciples.
He looked on His disciples.
Mark chapter 8 verse 33. But turning and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men.
Now, why did Jesus look on His other disciples and rebuke Peter?
This was because they agreed with Peter's assessment of the situation.
You see, they were so steeped in Jewish traditional interpretation.
They were unable to understand how their Messiah could ever suffer and die on a cross like a criminal. That's what Rome did to criminals. How could their Messiah be one of them? They couldn't understand that.
Yes, some of the prophets had written about the Messiah's sufferings. They knew that. But much more had been written about the Messiah's glory.
So they were confused. The disciples were confused.
But the problem was more than a theological problem.
It's more than a theological problem.
What is the real problem? It is a practical problem.
You see, Jesus had called these men to follow Him. And they knew that whatever happened to Him would happen to them because He's their leader. If there was a cross in His future, then there would be one also in their future. That was difficult. That would be reason enough to disagree with him. In spite of their devotion to him, the disciples were still ignorant of the true relationship between the cross and the crown. It was very difficult for them to digest the fact that without the cross, there would be no crown. They were following Satan's philosophy. What is Satan's philosophy? Glory without suffering. That's Satan's philosophy. But God's philosophy? Suffering transformed into glory. That's God's philosophy. Which philosophy you accept will determine how you live and how you will serve him. Mark chapter 8 verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now Mark chapter 8 verse 34. This indicates that though Jesus and his disciples had been meeting, they had been meeting in private, the crowds were not far away. So what does Jesus do? He calls the crowds. Just imagine that. He calls the people, and you know what he does? He teaches them what he taught his own disciples. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus calls the people and he taught them what he taught his own disciples. What did he teach them? There is a price to pay for true discipleship. There is a price to pay for true discipleship. Our salvation cost us nothing, as we have said earlier. But it cost Jesus everything. It cost Jesus his very life to give you and me the gift of salvation. He shed his blood on the cross to save you and me. Free gift, eternal life. But that cost him his blood. Salvation is a free gift, but discipleship is costly. It is costly. There is a price to pay for being a true disciple. And Jesus laid down three conditions he lays down, and we just go through that before we close. Three conditions for true discipleship. Mark chapter 8 verse 34. Then calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. Number one, total surrender. You must give up your own way. You can't have your own way if you want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Not one iota of your own way. Because your own way was controlled by the devil and the demons. That has to be forsaken. And there has to be a total, complete surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. There can't be discipleship otherwise. Number one, total surrender. We must surrender ourselves completely to him. Number two, and this is very important, total identity. Take up your cross. Now remember this. When Jesus died on the cross, in the book of Romans chapter 6 verse 10, it says the death he died to sin once for all. And the life that he lives to God. Which means that Jesus died not only for your sin, Jesus died to your sin. Which means that you and I died with Jesus to sin. And when you recognize who you are in Christ, when you identify yourself with the person of Christ who finished the work for you on the cross, not only do you receive forgiveness of sin, but you also receive power to overcome sin. Because with Jesus, you died to your three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you are alive unto God. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. You see the identity with Christ? It is no longer I who live. And what does he say? But Christ who lives in me. He's identifying himself with the resurrection of Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says in the life that I now live in this flesh, meaning living in this body, not sinful nature, right? He's saying the life that I now live in the flesh, the life that I now live in this body, I live with my identity in Christ. And that's the only way you can live. There's only one person who can live the Christian life. His name is Jesus. And the secret of the Christian life is letting him live in and through you. Because that's your identity.
with Christ, in Christ. That word in Christ is so profound. It is so profound. It's so deep. There is a tangible unity between the person of Christ and the believer. Very, very much. That's why he says, no one can snatch you out of my hands. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. No one can pluck you out of my hands. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's our identity. And therefore, we can face the cross. Whatever that cross may be. We can face that suffering for Jesus. The cross is suffering for Christ. Nothing else. It means suffering for Christ. And you can't suffer for Christ if you're not in Christ. Because no one can face that kind of suffering, let me tell you. Like the Christians are going through in Manipur right now. You can't face that kind of suffering unless Christ is in you. Not possible. Not possible. Your identity with Christ is so important to face this world. Because in Christ, you're dead to the world, the flesh of the devil, and alive unto God. Number 3, total obedience. Total obedience. Follow me, he says. That means we follow him, total obedient. Totally obedient. Wherever he leads, we will follow. Mark chapter 8 verse 35. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. So if we live for ourselves, we will lose ourselves. But if we lose ourselves for his sake and the sake of the gospel, we will find ourselves. Mark chapter 8 verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, denying self is not the same as self-denial. I repeat, denying self is not the same as self-denial. We practice self-denial. When do we? For a good purpose, yes. We occasionally give up things that we like or activities that we like. That's self-denial. But we deny self when we surrender ourselves to Christ and we determine to obey him. That's what denying self means. And this is a once and for all dedication. If you have never done that, that's why Paul says, I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies to Christ. What is he saying? Surrender. Surrender. Deny self. So that once for all dedication, that must be followed by a daily dying to self as we take up the cross and we follow him. Now, from the human point of view, we are losing ourselves. But from God's perspective, from divine perspective, we are actually finding ourselves. Because you and I live and we move and we have our being only because of him. And outside of him, Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. So when we live for Jesus, we become more like him. But look at the true motivation for discipleship. You notice this in Mark chapter 8 verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now there are two things there which are very, very important, equally important. For my sake and the gospel's. Alright? Some people live for the sake of the gospel. They don't live for Jesus. I had to confront a person recently and tell him, live for Jesus, don't live for ministry. You know what he told me? He said, you're not God. True motivation. For my sake and the gospel's. For my sake and for the sake of the good news. To lose yourself is not an act of desperation. It's an act of devotion. But we do not stop there. Yes, we are personally devoted to him.
And that devotion should lead to practical duty. That should lead to sharing of the gospel with the lost world. For my sake, that is a call to be devoted to Christ. And from that must spring every aspect of ministry. Not otherwise. Not otherwise. Our dedication, our devotion to Christ, that must result in practical proclamation of Jesus Christ to the lost world. In other words, our being constitutes our doing. God is primarily concerned about our being. He's very, very concerned about our being. By the way, He doesn't need us for His work. Let's recognize that. Alright? He doesn't need any one of us for His work. He can pick up a donkey and speak through the donkey. Didn't He do that with Balaam's donkey? He did that. He picked up Balaam, who was a heathen prophet, and spoke through Balaam. When Balaam was going to curse Israel, He spoke through Balaam to bless Israel. He can anoint anybody. He can anoint anybody. He anointed Judas Iscariot also, by the way. But he was the son of perdition. So just because God uses you, don't ever think that you're somebody. God can use anybody. He can make those stones. He said, He told the Jews, I can make those stones children of Abraham. He's God. Let's remember, we are dust. From dust He formed us. Right? And He breathes into His nostrils. He took dust, made it clay, and breathed into the nostrils. And man became a living soul, the Bible says. So our life comes from Him. Without Him, we are absolutely nothing. Our being is so important. And from that must spring our doing. You can't, you know, dissect one and say, oh, I'll just focus on this. You can't. You can't. We cannot neglect either our being or our doing. Because we live for Him, we live for others. Alright? Because we live for Him, we live for others. Mark chapter 8, verse 36 and 37. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? You see, discipleship is a matter of profit and loss. It's a question of whether we will waste our lives or whether we will invest our lives. Notice the severe warning Jesus is giving here. Once you have spent your life, you cannot buy it back. That's what Jesus is saying. It's over. Now 70 are almost over for me. No, 70 is over. God willing, I don't know whether 10 will be left. Very soon, 60 is gone. Very soon. You can't buy back that life. It's over. It's gone. Remember, He was instructing His disciples, men who had already confessed Him as the Son of God. He was not telling them how to be saved or go to heaven. He's telling them how to save their lives and make the most of their opportunities on earth. Losing your soul is equivalent to wasting your life, missing those great opportunities that God gives you to make your life count before Him. You may gain the whole world. You might be a big success in the eyes of men, and yet have nothing to show for your life when you stand before God. If that happens, though you did own the whole world, it would not be a sufficient price to give to God to buy another chance for life. For what can a man give in return for his soul? Now, is there any reward for the person who is a true disciple? Of course there is. There is. There is. He becomes more and more like Jesus Christ. Transformed from one degree of glory to another. And one day He will share in the glory of Christ. Remember I told you about Sadhu Sundar Singh some time back? He was walking on a street in England. And a little boy from the kitchen saw, from the window of the kitchen saw Sadhu Sundar Singh walking by. And he shouted out, "Mummy, Mummy, come and see somebody who looks so much like Jesus." And Mummy came and looked to the window and said, "Yes, my son. Yes, my son." Satan promises you glory. But in the end, you will receive suffering. God promises you suffering, but in the end, that suffering is transformed into glory. The choice is ours. If we acknowledge Jesus Christ and we live for Him, He will one day acknowledge us and share His glory with us. And you already have a foretaste of His glory by His Spirit who dwells in you. So Moses teaches us to pray in Psalm 90. What does he say? In verse 12, the Psalm of Moses, the prayer of Moses. Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Let that be our prayer this morning. Let's look to the Lord, seek His face. Bow and pray.